Good morning, and welcome to our 10 o'clock service here at Stony Creek Church. I invite you to get your outline out of your program so you can follow along with the message today, or you could also go onto your YouVersion app and go to events there and find the outline. It's actually a more complete outline that you find there with the scripture passages. Several years ago, someone sent me some pictures of sand sculptures of Jesus. I think it was back in 2005, and they were just so striking that I hung on to them, hoping someday to use them, and the day has finally come. I think they're just amazing. Just look at the detail in these things and imagine how much time and work went into creating something like this. And what if it rains even before you finish? Or a big wind comes along? Or what if a stray volleyball crashes into it while you're doing it, or even shortly afterwards? Each sculpture is so artistic and yet so delicate and temporary. And I think there's a lesson here. And the lesson is often people sculpt their lives like these sand sculptures. They look so impressive. People admire them. They ooh and ah over them, try to model their lives after them, be like them. We see this all the time, especially in the entertainment industry, even the sports industry. They look so impressive, but in the end, they're short-lived and just destined to ruin. How can we make our lives instead both beautiful and strong and permanent, like a stone sculpture, not a sand sculpture? Today is part 6 in our series Royal Flush, a series on the life of King Solomon. Solomon's life is fascinating. He had the best hand ever dealt to a king, ever in history. God had chosen his father, King David, to lead the nation of Israel. God promised David an everlasting dynasty, and that would eventually be fulfilled in his descendant 1,000 years later, Jesus Christ. This was the golden era of Israel. And we've been learning about Solomon's greatest achievement, his construction of the Temple of the Lord in Jerusalem, the most expensive building ever constructed. We learned about all that went into this, the incredible amount of gold and silver and other precious items to construct this. And even more importantly than how it looked or how expensive it was the fact that this was God's hot spot. This was the place where you could really log in with the Lord. This is where his active presence dwelt. And this morning, we witnessed the sand sculpture that was Solomon's life, the House of Cards, as the title of our message puts it today. The highest hand ever dealt to a king. It was a royal flush, and yet it ended up flushed. It was a house destined to fall. A tragic story with a great lesson. And it's all wrapped up in our main idea, the one thing you want to remember if you forget everything else that I say, and if you're taking notes, you'll want to write it down. It goes like this: watch out for wonders that lead your heart to wander. Wonders that lead your heart to wander. Solomon's amazing yet tragic life has so much to teach us. And today, as we survey 1 Kings chapters 9 through 11, we can barely scratch the surface, but we're going to look at, as you see there on your outline, four factors in the life of Solomon's house of cards. In the fall of Solomon's house of cards, four factors that brought this about. And the first of those factors, number one on your outline, is warning. Warning. Soon after Solomon completed his spectacular temple of the Lord and also his palace in Jerusalem, the Lord appeared to Solomon a second time. And this time, it was to give Solomon a warning. It reminds me of that talk that you have with your teenager, right, as you hand them the car keys, you know, and you say, hey, we're giving you some big responsibility here, but you better not blow it. You better use it responsibly. That's what this talk here, this little appearance of the Lord, reminds me of. We pick up in 1 Kings chapter 9, verse 3. And when we come to the yellow print, help me out. It says, "The Lord said to Solomon, 'I have heard your prayer and petition you have made before me. I have consecrated this temple you have built to put my name there forever. My eyes and my heart will be there at all times. As for you, if you walk before me as your father David walked, with a heart of integrity and in what is right, doing everything I have commanded you, and if you keep my statutes and ordinances, I will establish your royal throne over Israel forever. As I promised your father David, you will never fail to have a man on the throne of Israel. If you or your sons turn away from following me and do not keep my commands, my statutes that I have set before you, and if you go and serve other gods and bow and worship to them, I will cut off Israel from the land I gave them, and I will reject the temple I have sanctified for my name. Israel will become an object of scorn and ridicule among all the peoples. Though this temple is now exalted, everyone who passes by will be appalled and will scoff. They will say, 'Why did the Lord do this to this land and this temple?' Then they will say, 'Because they abandoned the Lord their God, who brought their ancestors out of the land of Egypt, they held on to other gods and bowed and worshiped to them and served them. Because of this, the Lord brought all this ruin on them.'" This is the word of the Lord. God had blessed and prospered Solomon more than anyone on the planet. You may remember when we started this series, God had named Solomon Jedidiah. Jedidiah, that word that means loved by the Lord. Every time he heard his name called, loved by the Lord. Would God really carry out these threats that he mentions here if Solomon failed to obey and follow the Lord? Well, he did. He did. By the time 1 Kings was written, 1 and 2 Kings were actually one book originally, so the time the books of the Kings, the Book of Kings, was written, it was many centuries after Solomon's life. He was long dead and buried. And the first readers of that book knew what happened. They knew that Solomon's life would eventually go off the rails, as would so many of the other kings that followed after him. The temple would be leveled by a foreign power, and Israel would be taken captivity in exile in another land because they failed to follow the Lord but worshiped idols instead. But God had warned them. The people knew that Solomon, he was going to drive the car into the ditch. He was going to get drunk with his friends and drive the car into the ditch. These people knew this. It was going to happen. But notice from this warning, the preventative medicine. We see it there in verse 4. If you walk before me, as your father David walked, with a heart of integrity, and in what is right, and doing everything I have commanded you, then everything's going to be copacetic. Everything's going to be fine. The heart is the key, he says. The heart is the key to obedience. Solomon's riches were not his problem. Solomon's heart began to wander. It was heart disease that brought Solomon down. So the first is this warning, and it's a warning we need to heed as well. That anybody, even a Solomon, can go off the rails. Let's look at the second factor in the fall of Solomon's house of cards, and that is wisdom. No one wants to look dumb. Anyone here want to look dumb? I don't think so. Most of us like to think of ourselves as pretty smart, don't we? It's an emotional high when you outsmart an opponent in a game, isn't it? That just feels good, you know, if you're playing Risk or Monopoly or whatever it is you're playing, euchre, it just feels good to smash down your opponent because you are, you know, you got the smarts there. You know how to play the cards. Or if you get the best of a nasty person with a quick comeback. Imagine being Solomon. He's a genius by all accounts. He was the Albert Einstein, the Stephen Hawking of his day. Look at what it says in chapter 10 of 1 Kings, beginning at verse 23. It says, King Solomon surpassed all the kings of the world in wisdom. The whole world wanted an audience with Solomon to hear the wisdom God had put in his heart. Everybody wanted this guy's advice. People came from all over. The Queen of Sheba came from what is today called Yemen, all the way up to Jerusalem, just to meet with him. Notice that this wisdom, as it says in the verse we just read, that this was God's gift. God's gift. It says the wisdom God had put in his heart. And notice where he put it. He put it in Solomon's heart. Solomon was the father of what we call the wisdom literature that's in the Bible. This was a movement in Israel, and it was started by Solomon, and it produced some of the greatest Jewish literature ever produced. And one of the key examples of wisdom literature is the book of Proverbs, written largely by Solomon. And in Proverbs, Solomon imparts the very wisdom that would have prevented his own downfall. Look at what he says, just for example, in Proverbs 4:23. This is Solomon writing these words. He says, above all else, guard your heart, for everything you do flows from it. Guard your heart. And remember what it said back in that warning passage. The heart is the key. And here, Solomon himself acknowledged that you need to guard your heart because everything else in your life flows from it. Even the best of the best can wander after wonders. As goes your heart, so goes your destiny. We need to stand guard over our hearts. With the entertainment we watch, with what we read, the songs we sing, the songs we listen to, everything we do, we need to guard our hearts. Stand at the door of your heart, because what you let into your heart will affect everything that comes out of your life, out of your heart. The awesome news is, if Jesus is on the throne of your heart, you have even greater wisdom than Solomon. Because Jesus is the embodiment of God's wisdom. Jesus is God's wisdom. He's referred to this way in the scriptures. He is the embodiment of God's wisdom. You see, Solomon's wisdom was only an appetizer pointing to Solomon's ancestor, Jesus Christ, the king not only of the universe, well, not only of Israel, but of the universe is what I meant to say. Look what it says in Colossians chapter 2, verse 3. All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are in him, in Jesus. When you surrender to the kingship of Jesus in your life, it's like you're playing Jeopardy with an earpiece, and the person who's talking to you in that earpiece has all the answers to the Jeopardy questions of life. And so you can win. You can win in the game, the Jeopardy game of life, because he speaks to you. He speaks to you in his word, the scriptures, primarily there. He also, when you genuinely seek him, he speaks to your heart. And you can trust Jesus because he rose from the dead. You can trust what he says because that proved that he truly is who he said he was. So there's the warning, there was wisdom. The third factor in the fall of Solomon's house of cards is riches. Riches. Today, the richest person on the planet is the CEO of Amazon, Jeff Bezos. I've read that his net worth is $136 billion. That's his net worth. It just staggers the imagination. Well, in the 10th century BC, Solomon was the Jeff Bezos of his day. He was the richest man on the planet. Look at what it says in 1 Kings chapter 10. We kind of jump around to different verses here. Verse 14, it says, the weight of gold that came to Solomon annually was 25 tons. Of gold annually, 25 tons, besides what came to him from merchants, traders, merchandise, and all the Arabian kings and governors of the land. Help me. King Solomon surpassed all the kings of the world in riches. Every man would bring his annual tribute, items of silver and gold, clothing, weapons, spices, horses and mules. Solomon accumulated, look at this, 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horsemen. The king made silver as common in Jerusalem as stones, and he made cedar as abundant as sycamore in the Judean foothills. Solomon's horses were imported from Egypt. That's an important note. He's the richest of the kings, and he has unlimited gold and silver. And notice where he got his horses from. He got them from Egypt. The author of 1 Kings is waving some red flags to us in this paragraph. God blessed Solomon with wealth, but God also ordered every king on the day of his coronation to take the book of Deuteronomy that God had given to Moses and copy out his own copy by hand. He was to copy it out, and then every day of the king's life, he was to read from the book of Deuteronomy. Well, there are a lot of red flags in that paragraph if you know the book of Deuteronomy. There's one passage particularly in the book of Deuteronomy that deals specifically with the do's and don'ts of being a king, his duties. Look what it says in Deuteronomy 17, beginning at verse 16. It says, the king must not build up a large stable of horses for himself or send his people to Egypt to buy horses. For the Lord has told you, you must never return to Egypt. And he must not accumulate large amounts of wealth in silver and gold for himself. Ouch. The writer of Kings is showing us that Solomon's heart is wandering away from the Lord, from his direction. What looks like God's blessing in this case is really Solomon's greed, his desire for more than he needs or will ever use for good purposes. You know, wealth in itself is not evil. Wealth in the hands of a godly person can be used for great good. But look at what Scripture says. It gives us a warning in Psalm 62, verse 10. It says, if riches increase, do not set your heart on them. Don't set your heart. That's the key word here. If riches increase, don't let your treasures become your treasure. Jesus says, where your heart is, there will your treasure be also. We're not to have treasures on earth. Our treasures are to be in heaven. Rare is the heart that can handle wealth well. Rarer than a King Solomon. I think this is why God has made most Christians poor or middle class. Jesus commands us to store up our treasures in heaven, and he says, how hard is it for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven? But why then did God bless Solomon with such wealth when he knew Solomon would idolize it? God gave the blessing, but Solomon abused it. This shows us that God expects us to use what he gives us responsibly. God does put the car keys in our hands, but he expects us to use good sense. He expects us to act like responsible adults, to listen to his warnings, and to use everything for him. You know, you never lose anything you give away, truly, if you give it to the Lord. You only lose what you hang on to. I thank God that I belong to such a generous church. I've seen so many of you give so generously in so many ways. That's been very convicting to me, very encouraging. Also such a great example. I used to want a bigger house. We've got a dinky house. But now the two of our three kids have moved out. I'm thinking, you know, I don't need a bigger house. The issue isn't how much do I own, but how much do I truly use for the Lord? Any possession I don't use for Him is something I really don't need. Something I should give away. Something that could be used for a better purpose. Solomon's wealth was meant to point to his descendant, King Jesus, the richest king ever, richer than Buffett or Bezos or Gates or any of them. Notice how Jesus used his riches. Jesus was incredibly rich as they come. But notice how he used his riches and what he did with them. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. I'll leave this verse up there for a moment or two. This verse is awesome. Notice it begins talking about the Son of God in his pre-existent state. When was Jesus so fabulously rich? Well, it was actually before he became Jesus. Back when he was the Word, the eternal Son of God, in the spectacular glory of the Father's presence with the Holy Spirit. You can't get any richer than this. This is the King of the universe. And then comes the poverty. The poverty that it says, though he was rich, for your sake he became poor. What's this talking about? Does this mean when he was born in Bethlehem and to, you know, poor peasants? Well, I think it's much more than that. This isn't just talking about the fact that Jesus wasn't a rich man, financially speaking, when he ministered here on the earth. What it's talking about here is on the cross, when Jesus was stripped of everything. He hung naked on the cross. He didn't even have his clothes. All his friends deserted him. He was stripped of that. He had nothing. And then they took away his human rights. And then they took away the very last thing they could take from him, and that was his life. Through the most torturous form of execution in the ancient world, they took his dignity. He hung there in shame, in crucifixion. But Jesus' poverty even went beyond that. It went deeper than that. He got poorer than that. On the cross, he even lost his most prized possession, and that was his relationship with the Father. He cried, my God, why have you forsaken me? This is truly a God-forsaken man, really and truly. But of course, this was his plan, to suffer alienation from God, the alienation that we all deserve to suffer for our rebellion, for our sin. He went from being the richest imaginable, infinite riches, to being the poorest person ever, the poorest person in the deepest hell ever. He became poor so you could become rich. Jesus died and rose again from the dead so that if you surrender your allegiance to him, you will go from moral, spiritual poverty to possessing his riches. This is why Jesus says in Matthew chapter 16, beginning at verse 24, If anyone of you wants to be my follower, you must turn from your selfish ways. Take up your cross and follow me. If you try to hang on to your life, you will lose it. But if you give up your life for my sake, you will save it. And what do you benefit? If you gain the whole world, but lose your own soul, is anything worth more than your soul? Jesus here is talking about the best trade you'll ever make. Giving away your poverty for his riches. It's incredible. It's not where wealth is lost, it's where it's found. It's not where life ends, but where it begins. Do you have Jesus' riches? Have you begun to live yet, my friend? You will gain a relationship with him. You will gain brothers and sisters, God's family. You will gain far more than you will lose. You will gain the new heaven and the new earth. But you have to give up yourself. You have to give up on yourself. You have to deny yourself to gain everything. The third factor in the fall of Solomon's House of Cards, actually it's the fourth in Solomon's House of Cards. Number four on your outline is sex. Solomon is the only biblical author to write a whole book on the pleasure of sex, romantic love, and have it end up in the Bible. It's in there. And if you don't know which book I'm talking about, I ain't telling you. You have to look it up yourself. But it's there. And it's God's view of romantic love and sex. God is the inventor of sex. It's his gift, not just for procreation, but for pleasure. Christians should not be uptight about this subject. But like any good thing, it can be turned into an idol if you put it before the Lord. Just like Solomon's wealth. Solomon's love life, it started off blessed, but then it went south and got way, way out of control. Look at 1 Kings chapter 11. Beginning at verse 1. It says, King Solomon, however, loved many foreign women. They were from nations about which the Lord had told the Israelites, you must not intermarry with them because they surely will turn what? Your hearts after their gods. Nevertheless, Solomon held fast to them in love. He had 700 wives of royal birth and 300 concubines, and his wives led him astray. Help me. As Solomon grew old, his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God as the heart of his father David had been. Notice the repetition of that key word, heart, heart, heart. How could the wisest man on earth wander away from God like this? Imagine trying to keep track of all those anniversaries. I just can't fathom that. Imagine 1,000 mothers-in-law. No wonder the poor guy went crazy. You got to understand how this started, probably, for Solomon. You see, in the ancient Near East, marriage for kings was a way of forming alliances with other nations. Peace treaties. You make a treaty and you seal it by marrying a princess. A foreign king is not nearly as likely to invade your nation if he knows his daughter is living there in your palace. He's married to you. And you see, so there's strategy here. Diplomatically, it made a lot of sense. Financially, it made a lot of sense. The problem was it violated God's instructions, again, in the book of Deuteronomy. Look what it says here about the king. Deuteronomy 17, verse 17. The king must not take many wives for himself, because they will turn his heart away from the Lord. There it is again. Sounds eerie, doesn't it, in light of Solomon's life? And again, this was a book he was supposed to be reading every day of his life as king. What started for Solomon as a strategic move ended up as a sex addiction. Notice what it says here in verse 2. Solomon held fast to them in love. It went way beyond international diplomacy. This guy had a real problem. This attraction lured him from God. Our culture has become so sex saturated that even many Christians are being lured into all kinds of traps, lured into pornography. Today, Americans may not bow down to statues and burn incense to them like ancient people did and end up as Solomon did, but sex has become the number one goddess in our culture. It sells products. It drives the entertainment world. It owns the politicians and whole political parties. The goddess of sex has frightened Christians into the closet about the definition of marriage. I think if the devil were to materialize today, he would appear in physical form as a giant sex organ. Really and truly, I mean, it's... Many dear Christians have become enslaved to lust and pornography and even living together outside of the marriage relationship. It may have started as simple curiosity, or it morphed into something more sinister. You say, well, you know, it made good financial sense, just like with Solomon. We need to live together to save money, to pay our bills. But now it's become your master. You have wandered from God. But there's good news. King Jesus, unlike King Solomon, has come to take just one bride, just one bride. His people, his body. He calls her his church, his assembly, his congregation. And he says that he has come to set the prisoners free. In Luke 4:18, he says his mission is to proclaim freedom for the prisoners. Freedom! If you're a prisoner to an addiction, an unwanted attraction, or living in a situation you know is not the will of the Lord for you, Jesus has come to set you free. He has something much better for you than that. Unlike Solomon, Jesus is a king who treats his bride with devotion. It's not about his sensual gain. His bride is not an object just for his sensual, selfish end. He lays down his life for her. And notice his goal for his bride. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 26 and 27. His goal for his bride is to make her holy and clean, washed by the cleansing of God's word. He did this to present her to himself as a glorious church without a spot or wrinkle or any other blemish. Instead, she will be holy and without fault. This is Jesus' will for you. Surrender to him. Jesus invites you. He calls you. Come down here today in a few minutes for prayer. And if you're captive in some way, the bride here at this church is here to help you, not to condemn you. Talk with me, talk with one of our pastors. We can help you get good Christian counseling. We have Celebrate Recovery here every Thursday night. Celebrate Recovery. It's a great ministry for anyone with habits, hurts, or hang-ups. They meet here at 7 o'clock on Thursday evenings. Check that out. Check that out. Is there a wonder in your life that has led your heart to wander? It's time to go back to square one and surrender it over to the King. We're going to close our service in just a moment or two. We're going to have our offering, and our musicians are going to come and lead us in a closing song. Why don't we stand up together? Maybe God is tugging on your heart today. There's a bondage in your life. There's something you know needs to change. Today can be your day to turn around. The Lord's power is here. His invitation is here. He loves you. Let's turn to him right now. Father in heaven, we're so glad that you have made a way for us to become rich. Help us, Lord, today not to cling to our poverty, but to divest ourselves in surrender, in full surrender to you, Lord. I pray for that person who needs to give up a habit, or maybe is enslaved in a lifestyle, or has an attraction that's just driving this person away from you. And that person needs to surrender that to you and needs to come for help. Pray for that, Lord. Lord, as we give you these tithes and offerings, may we do so out of a heart of worship. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.